verses 1 through 18. This covers one theme, three subjects. So we are going to read verses 1 through 18. Ladies, read verses 1 through 4 out loud together. Men, verses 5 through 15. And I will read 16, 17, and 18. Ladies, beware
of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you, as hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the street, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you.
Amen. And when you pray, come on, men.
For they are to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners,
in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in heaven. But by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Teresa, would you ask God to make this alive to us this morning? Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. This is a teaching that Jesus did when he went up on a hill and a multitude came and he taught a multitude, speaking to his disciples and all the others that were gathered around. And it turns out that they were a multitude. This Sermon on the Mount is the place for people to begin their, to be taught of God, what the will of God is for us, what the character of God is, what the true ideas of serving God and loving God are. And this is a place to gather a comprehensive understanding of our relationship with God. It's all here. It's all comprehended in the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't contradict anything else that you would learn later. It's all here in its germ form, if not in its developed form. And some of the Sermon on the Mount is the most developed statements that you can find anywhere in Scripture regarding certain subjects, such as, for example, the nature and character of love. So it's extremely important, and I trust that you will read it over and become very, very familiar with it. Chapter 5 is Jesus correcting the doctrine that was taught by the scribes to the Israelites. And it had become, since the scribes were the teachers of the people, over decades and centuries, the hearts of the people had grown cold and decayed and turned from God, and it showed up in the teachings that they taught. They didn't teach according to the spirit of the law of God, but only to the letter of it, and incorporating it into the letter of it was the traditions that they built up with it. Half-truths, incomplete truths, misdirected truths. So that Jesus comes to say that, verse 17 of chapter 5, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think that. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Don't think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Don't think that. Now understand that when Jesus is teaching the multitudes, all of them of people of Israel, the things that he is saying will leave them different than before. There's a man, I forget who it was, I read his quote recently, a man known to be an unbeliever, said that, something to this effect, that if I dismiss the reality and existence of Jesus, I am still uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus. Jesus suggests to people who have read or heard about him, a man who claimed to be God, who taught people to love their neighbors and their enemies, who lived in that way, that his life and teachings and example are a disturbing idea even if they never happened. Okay? That they disturb us. The idea that we should love even our enemies is a disturbing idea even if the person who is supposed to have said it never existed. So when these people of Israel came to hear Jesus and heard his teaching, they either accepted him, and many did with amazement that he spoke as one with authority. Thus they did adjust their lives accordingly. Or if they walked away without this acceptance of his authority and his teachings, they were disturbed by the fact that they had heard a man in Israel proclaiming something that was different than their scribes. And so they were not unaffected one way or the other by what Jesus had taught at this place. So one of the things that Jesus says is, do not think that I, who claim to be the prophet, the Messiah, I who am speaking to you, I do not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Don't think that about me. Don't define me being here as doing that. What I am teaching you is not a setting aside of the law or the prophets. What I present for you as your obligation does not set aside the law or the prophets. Because it's not going to happen. Not the smallest stroke is ever going to pass away from the law until it's all fulfilled. And he also says that anyone who sets aside these commandments is the least of all teachers, of anyone in the kingdom of God. Then verse 20 is between this statement that he's not going to set aside, doesn't set aside the law, and what he teaches at the rest of the chapter is this statement, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he starts off with, you have heard that the ancients were told. And then he says, but I say in the next verse. What Jesus is doing the rest of this chapter is restating the law and the spirit of it. Instead of setting aside the law, he is reaffirming the law and its standard for our behavior and its standard for our hearts. And from then on through the rest of the chapter, what he is doing is he establishing in the people's minds the righteousness that they must live by and have in their hearts that is exceeding that which the Pharisees were practicing. Okay? Now, many people take that verse and say, Jesus said, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Many people take that statement and do this with it. Jesus said that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees kept the law of Moses, they say. But Jesus said that their righteousness that they practiced was not sufficient for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, keeping of the law is not a sufficient righteousness by which to enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, there's no point in keeping the law of Moses, and therefore it's not a righteousness that God will accept. That's what they do with that passage in various ways. But Jesus is demonstrating in the rest of the chapter that they did not keep the law. That is why their righteousness was deficient. Because they had so perverted the concept of the law that they were living according to the perverted concept, which was not a keeping of the law. For example, as we looked at last week, it has been told them, taught them, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. That's not a keeping of the law. Love your neighbors and your enemies, Jesus corrected. And in living according to that corrected understanding of the law and the spirit of it, one who practices and lives with as that in their heart will exceed in their righteousness what the scribes and Pharisees practice in their righteousness. You follow me? So that has been misapprehended in terms of saying that conformity to the law of God is not a righteousness that God would be pleased with. It is exactly the righteousness that God would be pleased with. What we need is forgiveness for the unrighteousness that we have walked in. But we don't have to be forgiven of the righteousness in conformity to God's own law. There's no sin in being conformed to the law of God. And that is the righteousness that Jesus came to bring us into. So he does it, first of all, in this rest of this chapter, by correcting the ideas of what the law is really teaching. And he's pointing out what the scribes and Pharisees mistaught, misapprehended, misconceived, and therefore their righteousness was not what God would accept. And Jesus says, your righteousness has to surpass those because their concept of righteousness is too low. It misses the point of the law, misses the spirit of the law. So he teaches the rest of the chapter, correcting the ideas of the law that were taught to the people of Israel by the scribes that were incorrect. And that is a chapter that perhaps we'll look at in the near future. But that's what he's doing there. So that his hearers can walk away with a corrected understanding of the righteousness of the law that God is pleased with, and that the heaven of, kingdom of heaven is made up of, and they can walk away knowing what their righteousness, how it must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Some will walk away saying, thank God, I'm so glad to hear the truth. Some are going to walk away going, oh my, we've been living a righteousness that is not sufficient. We need to repent. Others are going to walk away, maybe combinations of these thoughts, others are going to walk away and go, we can't listen to our scribe anymore. For he has not taught us a righteousness that God will accept. It has to surpass what we've taught. A variety of these things would no doubt go on as these multitudes would walk away. And this would necessitate conversation and changes and households discussing the matters and decisions being made in the lives of these people. What they will do with this new knowledge of the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, chapter 6, and remember, there was no chapters when Jesus spoke, but they've been divided up by intelligent men for the purpose of helping us able to mark things and note things, so they're useful. But this next passage after he finishes where we left off last week with correcting ideas and doctrine, he enters into another theme or a different theme than changing of ideas and correcting of ideas. He enters into the theme of motive, practice, and the relationship of practice and motive. He starts off with saying, beware, watch out. Have you ever seen a sign on a gate next to a garage, beware of dog? It means watch out. Keep your eyes open. what you're about to enter into is a danger zone. And Jesus is saying, watch out, be careful of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Once again, Jesus is going to alert the people that the practices as well as the ideas of the Pharisees and the scribes is faulty, deficient. But he gets now into the workings of the mind, not just in concept of ideas, but into the exercise of motive and practice. We have one theme expressed in three ideas, or touching on three practices. The first practice is the giving of alms, or deeds of charity. It's another way to translate the word alms. Deeds of charity, deeds of love. The word charity is a really good word because it really means the giving of alms, the giving of monies, the giving of goods to those who can't pay you back. That's what charity is. I don't want to accept your charity means you're going to give me something I can't get, pay you back. So love, charity is a really good word for love. In the King James, that's what it was. It means you're going to be giving to others who can't give you back. So that's a good sense to the word, and a good word for love, charity. Deeds of charity, deeds of love, deeds of giving with nothing coming back. Beware of practicing your righteousness, which must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Beware of practicing that to be noticed by them. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed. Don't beware of practicing your righteousness. You don't have to consider it a danger zone to be practicing righteousness. And there are times when practicing of righteousness is necessarily going to happen before men. Because there are just some things and the way things are that deeds of charity will be done and somebody's going to see it. There's no danger in it. But beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them practicing your righteousness. That's motive. That's motive. That's the intent that he's addressing. Beware of practicing your deeds of charity before men to be noticed by them. To be noticed by them. That's motive. Otherwise, if you're not careful of that and avoid that, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, and we are to give alms. This is not a prohibition against giving alms or deeds of charity. When you give alms, deeds of charity, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. This is an allusion to practices, some of which have been confirmed by studies, that there were those who gave their deeds of charity in conjunction with calling together a group of people that they may see them doing it. Either by some method by which they would gather a crowd. It's like a patron is going to give $100 million to some university. They call a press conference to announce it. So it can be known that they're going to give $100 million to the university. Like that. And in the synagogues, the practice might be that when it was time for them to give their deeds of charity in the synagogue, it was done in such a way that everybody would observe them doing this. Now, we take special efforts at Gospel Truth Fellowship to avoid that pitfall. That's why we have a little box in the back with a little sign on it, and we never talk about giving except when it's in teaching. And we don't make a fuss, and we don't call attention to people who give, and not only financially, but people who give in service. This is not a place where we extol and greatly praise people in their serving. And it's just not, we just don't. because if you get into that at all, you'll get into it all, and it'll be competitive, and it's in all the pitfalls of it. And there will be those who know that it's not proper, and for leadership to be praising people every time they do something, it is going to be very disturbing to those souls who do it for God's sake. It will prompt people to do it for praise's sake and all these things that we're looking at here this morning. So there's a reason why Pastor Dennis seems to ignore deeds of charity. There's a reason why Pastor Dennis seems rather cold and not give acknowledgments when people serve. It's because I'm concerned about not putting stumblings and pitfalls before people, nor praising people when it is not why they would do it, nor to train people to do it for praise. And God is to be praised, and we are to do that for its own sake. And we don't call attention to it. We don't sound a trumpet and say, let's read off those who gave last week, and such as that. Literally, there are people who have built very large church buildings by blowing the trumpet before people give. If, for example, you want a chair that's near the front in this new church we're going to build, if you give a donation of $10,000, we'll have your name engraved on the back of a seat near the front. $7,500 further back, $5,000 in the balcony. This is really what happens. This is really how they raise funds for these gigantic buildings. It is with this opportunity to have it known that people give. And you can build marvelous things in that method because people will are greatly influenced to give if it can be known. But Jesus cuts right across that whole grain of that thought and says, if you give in that way, you have no reward of your Father in heaven. When therefore you give, don't do it this way. Don't make a noise about it. Don't call attention to it, because people that do that are what? Jim? Hypocrites. Jesus says that those who give their deeds of alms by calling attention to it, and even in church, in street corners, whatever the pretense is, wherever the circumstance is, Jesus says that they are hypocrites. That is a sign of one who is a hypocrite, as the one that would do their deeds of charity in conjunction with calling attention to their giving of deeds of charity. Jesus says that's a hypocrite. Is that unkind? Is that uncharitable? Is that judgmental? Hypocrites do it in the synagogues and the streets that, this is their motive, that they may be honored by men. That they may be honored by men. Jesus says this is the definition of a hypocrite in this case. Those who do give deeds of charity, but do it in such a manner and calling attention to the giving of the deed of charity, that men will honor them. And Jesus said that with that motive, that constitutes being a hypocrite. That's quite a remarkable thing for Jesus to ascribe a certain motive to a person, is it not? A class of people, a particular kind of behavior as having an evil motive, being a hypocrite. This is very significant, because he's talking to people. People are hearing him call other people hypocrites. Who are the hypocrites? Those who give their deeds of charity only after they sound a noise and call people together that they may be honored by men for giving. That's a hypocrite. But when you give alms, again, we are to give alms, we are to give deeds of charity, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. that your alms, your charity giving, may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Amen. So we are given instructions that we are to give deeds of charity. We are to be giving charity. We are to be giving alms. We are to be meeting the necessities of others who may not be able to meet their necessities. But Jesus describes it in such a way as though it is to be so done in a manner that is so secret that it's as if what your right hand is doing, your left hand doesn't know. It's just that far away and there would be no knowledge of it. It's to be kept so close to you that what you're doing with your right hand in deeds of charity wouldn't be known by your left hand. Figure of speech, obviously. Because right hands and left hands don't know anything. Obviously, it is a way of saying something. Okay? It is to be that secret. We are to give alms. We are to bless others in deeds of charity. We are to do it, however, not hypocritically, which means we are not to call attention to it, even to the closest of acquaintances. Even our left hand should not know what our right hand is doing. In a church, I believe, that is alive and filled with benevolence, there will be less knowledge of the acts of benevolence than in the same number of group of people in a worldly situation. There will be less calling attention to what people are doing in deeds of benevolence and charity than in an office or things like that. Because people do not do what they do in conjunction with trying to get honor from men, unless they are hypocrites. Now, Jesus applies this also to, verse 5, when you pray. You are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, in order to be seen by men. So he is bringing the same issue of motive to apply to praying. That we are not to pray as the hypocrites do. They pray to be seen of men just like they give to be seen of men. So Jesus doesn't condemn giving and alms giving to people, and he doesn't condemn praying. But he says, if you do it with the motive to be honored and seen by men, that is being hypocritical. It is not acceptable to the Heavenly Father. And he says, those who do it to be seen of men, they have their reward in full. What does he mean by that? Well, if you pray to be seen of men and men see you, you've gotten what you did it for, to be seen. So once you have been seen to pray, you have why you have the fulfillment of why you did it. And your reward is complete, total, there, and there's no reward beyond it. You have a reward. That is the complete cycle of what you are doing. You are supposedly praying, but you're doing it to get men to honor you and see you. When men honor you and see you, the cycle and the circle is closed. That prayer never went there and will never come back. Because it wasn't done to speak to God. It wasn't done to get an answer. It was done to be seen as men. So when you're seen of men, then it's done. You have your reward. This would apply to the giving of alms or anything else. Whatever you do to be seen of men, when you're seen of men, you have your reward. Then Jesus also, in verse 7, now he talks, in verse 5 and 6, he talks about motive. Verse 7 and 8, he talks about manner. Don't pray with repetitive words. Learn to pray. Don't keep repeating the same word over and over in your prayers. Don't be formalistic, which is basically what most religions do. All religions do, as far as I can think of. There may be an exception. You get into Hinduism, they have all their set prayers that they are supposed to do over and over and over and over in exactly the right way, with exactly the right tones and exactly the right words. No different than the practice of the Catholic Church, Ave Maria and Hail Marys and Our Fathers, over and over and over and over and over and over, thinking that these prayers have meaning, just even if they're just repeated over and 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 over. That's meaningless repetition. That's what he means by meaningless repetition. He doesn't mean that you're not to ask for the same thing more than once. It doesn't mean that you're not to appeal to God more than once and again and again. But it means don't use meaningless, repetitive words over and over and over and meaningless words. This is a prohibition against the practice of the Muslims who pray five times a day at certain appointed times, and they say the same prayer at the same appointed times over and over and over. It's just meaningless repetition. It's not of the heart. Because they have to wait until a certain time to pray, and pray only at those times with those words. So this is an application in our own time. This is not something that just happens in Israel. This is what religions do. Religions develop form. And you learn to do the form, practice the form, repeat the words, repeat the actions, repeat the ritual. That's all meaningless. Don't pray like that, Jesus said. And I'm not going to get into the Lord's Prayer. It's so magnificent and full that that's not the purpose this morning. But Jesus says, pray in this manner. And he gives them instructions of how to pray. And then, so he gets into the prayer itself. And then verse 16, Jesus talks about fasting. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. This is the key word in this theme with these three different subjects. The hypocrites. For they neglect their appearance, what? In order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men. Their practice was when they fasted that they didn't do the ordinary cleansing of their face and anointing of the face with oil and things like that they ordinarily practice to refresh themselves and to go out of the house looking presentable and clean to the rest of society. What they would do is they would stop those practices of anointing their heads and things like that and cleansing themselves so they would appear to be fasting. Oh, he's fasting today. You can tell by looking. See? That's what they did. So they would appear to be fasting. Jesus says, no, when you fast, make sure you wash your face and anoint your head, do all the things you ordinarily do so that you don't look any different, and call attention to the fact that you're fasting when you fast. So we are to fast. Jesus said when the bridegroom's there, and the bride's there, there's the rejoicing, it's not a time to fast. There'll come a time when my disciples will fast. And then early church fasted. We are to fast and learn the instructions, guidelines for fasting. But we are to do it not to be seen of men. We're not to be hypocrites. That would be hypocritical if in exercising any spiritual exercise to do it to be seen of men. Okay? So how one takes care of their face when they fast, to call attention to men, to alert them, send a signal that they are fasting, Jesus says that's hypocritical. Heavenly Father won't acknowledge that. It is of no value to him. Your reward will be completely what people do. That's the sum total of your reward. When you pray, it's similar. Don't be a hypocrite when you pray. Learn to pray with intelligent speech. Learn to pray right to the Father. And don't pray in a manner that is intended. Don't have the motive that people will know that you're praying when you pray. Don't pray so that people will know that you're praying. This doesn't have any prohibition against people being asked to pray in church and praying, and people know that they're praying. But you not to pray with the intent that people would be... their attention would be drawn to your praying. This is about intent. This is about motive. The three most prevalent practices in religion are almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. This is true worldwide. These are the three core things that religion practices in its religion. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And ancient Israel practiced the same. But they were to practice them as unto God, not to be seen of men. Now let's look at some applications of this to us. May the Lord help us to bring it to us. Perhaps He has already been doing it. that he is informing your mind that the motive by under which you act is to not to be seen of men. But that is hypocritical. We are to examine ourselves and make sure that we apply these to ourselves and that we do not do these acts and practices of righteousness for hypocritical motives or motives to be seen of men, which would make us hypocrites. Now, Jesus is talking psychologically here. Because when you talk about motives, you're talking about what goes on in the person's mind. And today we would call that psychological. They didn't have that word then, back then. But what he is dealing with is the same subjects of that we deal with when we talk about psychology. So Jesus is talking psychologically here. He's not talking physically about their physical bodies. He's not talking just about their reason, which is part of psychology or our minds working. He talked about their reason when he informed them of correct ideas about the righteousness of the law. Now he shifts from talking about the ideas they have in their intelligence to the motives they have in their will. Okay? So we are now talking and we are now dealing in the realm of what goes on in a person's mind and heart. We call that psychology. There are bad psychological ideas and concepts and theories. And there are legitimate psychological understandings. Some conceive of man's mind as a fixed cause and effect mechanism, like the animals that have no choice in what happens to him or what he does. That's bad psychology. Other people understand that in our minds we have the ability to apprehend truth, we have the ability to understand obligation. We have a mechanism that affirms the obligation when we hear it. We also have the ability to choose to live by our duties and obligations. And we have a will. That is good and healthy psychology, because that's the truth of the matter. The closer we get to the truth of the matter of our nature, the nature of the workings of our mind, the better psychology we have. Okay? We're not saved by psychological reasoning. But we do use the mechanisms of our psyche or our mind in choosing what to believe and what to do and why to do it. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Why you do what you do. And if you do it for a wrong reason, you are hypocrites. Okay? So we don't want to be adverse to using the word psychology, but we must understand why we use it. The reason I bring that up is today in America, dealing with America, there's a lot of pop psychology. And every few years, the idea of what is psychologically true seems to shift and change and things like that. Since we have a lot of thoughts in our understanding in America, we have a lot of thoughts about ourselves in America, and for us to be able to apply what Jesus taught to the way we think about things in America, we have to make some kinds of connections. So, for example, in the Bible you won't find the word codependent. But in America that's a very strongly used word. It's a very broadly conceived concept and it is broadly applied to try to explain human behaviors. Now, because it's not in the Bible doesn't mean that the idea was not addressed in the Bible. Okay? Because you can call it what you want, but if the idea is today labeled something, we understand the idea and see if Jesus addressed it. And Jesus does. Let me see if I can draw this out for our understanding. I'm going to make some observations about the principle that he's talking about of the wrong motive and being a hypocrite. The motive that he says is hypocritical is to be giving alms or deeds of charity to those who need it, but with a motive to be noticed by men that you are giving. The real intent in that person that Jesus is describing, that heart that he's describing of a hypocrite, the real intent in that heart is to be seen by men giving alms, not to bless those who need the alms. Jesus is saying the real intent is not that the person who needs the alms receives it, but that the person giving it receives the praise of those who see him give it. So the real recipient in the hypocrite's mind is himself. That is really what he's aiming at, to get something for himself. But he constructs this scenario of gathering people around so they will observe him, giving alms to the poor, but all of his intent is that he is to get something for himself, the praise and honor of men, that he is a giver of alms to the poor. That's hypocrisy, because you give alms to the poor for the sake of the poor, not to get something for yourself. The appearance of giving alms to the poor must match the true intent of giving alms to the poor, and that is that the poor get what you give them because they need it. That would be practicing true righteousness in giving of alms, is noticing that there is somebody who has a necessity that is not being fulfilled, food, shelter, and provide that to them as best as you're able to, and not call attention to it, but do it for its own sake, because they need it. Okay? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, reveals to us how the judgment day is going to go. There'll be people come, a whole multitude of people, and he's going to separate them out. And this group on the left side said, how come we can't enter in? Well, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me to drink. And when I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And they said, well, we never saw you hungry. We never saw you thirsty. We never saw you knew you were in jail. How can that be? Well, because you didn't do it to the least of those who are my brothers, to the least of those who are your fellow creatures, you didn't do it to me. And then he takes this other group and says, enter in to my Father's kingdom. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. They said the same thing. When did we ever see you hungry, Lord? When did we ever see you naked and thirsty? As much as you did it to one of these, your neighbors, you did it to me. Because, he says, you did feed me when I was hungry. You did give me drink when I was thirsty. He said, when did we see you? You see, what he was describing is this group of people that he said enter in, people who were practicing their righteousness in almsgiving for the right motive. For the sake of those who were thirsty, he gave them thirsty. The other group waited around and they saw thirsty people, but you know, if it had been the Lord, they might have done it. If it had been the right person, they might have done it. But just because somebody's thirsty, it wasn't sufficient for them to give them a drink. But to those who are in the spirit of the kingdom of God, to see somebody who's thirsty is a sufficient reason to give them something to drink. You don't have to have anybody know you did it. You don't have to call attention to it. You don't have to call attention to after you did it. You just do it because it's needed. And that's the end of it, as to why you do it. It's not the end of it in terms of a reward for it, but you don't even do it for reward. You don't give somebody water who is thirsty so that God will reward you. God rewards those who do it for its own sake, not who do it because they'll get the reward from God. See, you can't target men or God to pay attention to your giving of alms as the reason to give alms. You can't target men and say, come and observe me giving alms. That's hypocrisy, because you're not doing it because they need alms. You're not giving water because they're thirsty. You're giving water because somebody will pay attention. And you don't do that to God either. You don't do it so that God will see it and give a reward. Because that's hypocrisy too. You're not doing it because they're thirsty. You're doing it to be seen, even by God. Jesus affirms to us and tells us, our Father who sees in secret will repay us. But the motive to give is for the sake of those who need the giving. The reason to give water is because someone is thirsty. That motive is praiseworthy and rewardable. When we say that we are to give as unto the Lord in whatever deeds of charity we do, it doesn't mean that we give and calling attention to God as we give. But we give and we serve as if the person we are serving is the Lord, in the sense that we do with all the heart and we do with purity. We treat that person, we treat that circumstance as if it's the Lord we're ministering to. So if the Lord were to happen to just appear instead of that person, it wouldn't change our treatment, our benevolence. We wouldn't increase the benevolence to a more pure state. We wouldn't do it less with an ulterior, less ulterior motive. If the Lord Jesus were to drop into that person's body, make himself known, it wouldn't change the benevolence that we're exercising to them. That's what it means to do it as unto the Lord. Not to do it with a hidden motive that the Lord's taking note of it. I'm doing it unto the Lord, so take note of it, Lord. It doesn't mean that. It is a motive more pure than that. And that is the only motive that is rewardable by God when it is not done for any other reason than the pure reason that it needs to be done for the sake of those who are receiving. Any other motive is hypocrisy. And you can apply this on your own exercise. Apply this to prayer or fasting. Any praying done to call attention that we're praying, to be viewed as a praying person, to be praised as a person who really prays because that person has called our attention to it, is not healthy. It's hypocritical. It might be discovered that a person is a praying person, but not through that person's own lips or activities or intent. And so, sometimes it might be a little embarrassing when a person is found out to be a person who has been giving or fasting or praying. It's almost like, gosh, I wish nobody knew, because it's a little embarrassing that now somebody knows one of my greatest secrets is that I spend time in prayer, and that's why I'm doing it. I don't praise. And you get praised for that. It's not why they're doing it. So there's a reluctancy that if people find out things that they'd be known. They don't want it broadcast around. It's just no, it's not something that would please them if it gets broadcast around. Motive. Let's look in this a little further. We have observed that if you give your deeds of charity or pray or fast to be seen of men, to receive honor from men, that act is really hypocrisy, because it's not really done to bless the person that's receiving. It's really done to bless the person that's giving. Okay? Let's take this further. To accomplish that motive means that you have to find out which men will find deeds of charity giving honorable. You have to make sure that you have corralled the right people. If you're going to do it for that men will honor you in your deeds of charity, in your deeds of love and benevolence, and they're going to honor you for that, you've got to make sure that these are the kind of people that will honor this act in the way that you want honor. You've got to make sure that when you do the act of deeds giving, that they're going to give you the payoff, the honor, the praise for giving the deeds. So you are going to make sure in advance that the people that you're going to call to observe this activity or let them know about it in some manner is going to be the person that will give you the praise that you are after, the honor that you are after. Now, is that everybody in the world? Do people value the praise equally from everybody in the world? No, not usually strangers. There's not sufficient value in the praise of strangers, because we don't know whether they're scoundrels and cheats and extortionist, or what? We don't know if that's, we even want the praise of people like that. It's particular people. It's specific people. It's certain people whose praise we really have a desire and an interest to obtain. It is targeted people. It is deciding to leave a whole multitude out and to have it be certain people. People whose praise is valuable to us. That's the people that is targeted. And the deeds giving won't be done until that targeted person or persons has some knowledge of what is going to be done. Or that person or persons receive knowledge after it's done, so that the praise may be given after it's done. Whichever it is, before or after, the giving of the alms is never satisfactory to the hypocrite, because he didn't give it to bless the people he gave it to. He gave it to get the honor from men. So until the honor is received, there's no satisfaction in the giving. There's no satisfaction in the praying. Until the targeted individual knows about it and gives praise for it. Is that not implied in this? Is that not implied that if a person does something to receive praise of men, that until the praise is given, it isn't complete in that person's mind, if that's what they're aiming for? That if they give and then the person that they're targeting that would praise them for it didn't praise them, then it's incomplete. It's unsatisfying. And there might need to be the repetition of it. Do it again. Let the person know again. See if that they will give the praise and honor. It's hypocrisy because the giving, as I said, is to be for its own sake. Now, almsgiving can be very broad. It should be very broad. It's not just giving money to someone who's poor on the street. It is any act of benevolence. Any act of benevolence should be considered almsgiving in a broad sense. And should be done for its own sake. So the almsgiving can be from giving $10,000, $1 million to charity and let it be known, to doing a simple act of benevolence for somebody in your family and then let it be known. If they didn't catch it themselves, make sure that they catch it before the night's out and before you go to sleep. Let them know that you did this act of benevolence for them. They may not have noticed yet. If they didn't notice, this person that Jesus is talking about would make sure that they noticed, if that's why they did it. You follow me? So the deeds of charity, acts of benevolence, are not done for their own sake, but for the sake of the person giving. So the giving is hypocrisy. But the activity is not over yet with the giving, because the person is aiming for something else. In this case, the praise of an individual, the praise of men. Parents, mothers can do that with their children. Deeds of benevolence to their children. Their children don't see it, so they call attention to it. Did you notice that mommy did this today for you? Men can do this at work. Men can do this with their spouses. Do things the spouse doesn't notice. Did you notice that I did this? Now, there's a difference between informing your spouse that a certain job was done or letting her know that you did a particular action in preparation for special times when you're together and it's been done and that sort of thing. I'm not talking about passing on information in relationship. I'm talking about the ulterior motive of doing one thing but having an ulterior motive. That you didn't really do it to please her. You did it so that she would be pleased with you and praise you for it, not that she would be delighted in receiving it. You didn't really do it for the sake that the children would have a good lunch. You did it so that the children would praise you for that they had a good lunch. You see the difference? might need to call attention to the children that they have their lunch made because it's been made for them, but only that they would know it's there, not that they would be obligated to turn around and praise you. And that's the next step. When there's this hypocrisy going on, and people do one thing with an ulterior motive to get praise from others, they begin to lay an obligation upon another person to give them that praise. They begin to manipulate that other person to give them the praise. Calling attention to it is a form of manipulation to get the praise. There's this working upon the other person. There's this pressure upon the other person. How come you didn't notice? Is it good enough? If the praise isn't good enough, then they increase what they did to see if the praise will increase. And it turns into this great manipulation of making sure that the person knows and seeing if they'll respond. If they don't respond well enough, kind of encouraging them how to respond by silence. Person has brought attention to something, they repeat, oh, thank you, that's really nice. Silence. Message. That wasn't good enough. Message. Loud message of silence. That wasn't enough. Form of punishment. Silence in that, at that point is a form of punishment. You didn't give me what I wanted and I'm going to punish you. Person over here goes, wow, what did I do wrong? I'm getting the cold shoulder, silent treatment. What did I do wrong? Wasn't enough praise. And it's worked again, and it's done again. And the person goes, wow, that was really wonderful. Thank you, honey. Oh, now I see why there was a silence. And it starts this manipulation and this counter-manipulation. And this person is being manipulated, and this person is being controlled by this person's manipulation. And then, pretty soon, this person notices that when they go, that was really great, honey, that there's all this great delight. So then, pretty soon, when this person's down, this person goes, oh, I know what cheers them up. That was really great, honey. Oh, thank you. And you turn into this manipulation and counter-manipulation and control and counter-control. It starts off with hypocrisy and ulterior motives and deeds of charity. And that in our day is called codependency. People are locked into each other. I've talked with couples. If she would only, then I would. And the she is going, well, if he would only, then I would. And they're talking about the same thing. If she would only A, I would B. If he would only B, I would A. And they're locked. Because they're both holding the other hostage to do something first before they will act and do what the other person would really like or would benefit from, or would be really kind to them, or would be really loving to them. So they hold each other hostage. They get locked into that. And I've talked with people like that. And they're at an impasse because neither one will give until they get. Neither one. Secondly, or additionally, not only is this scenario hypocritical, it is manipulative, and it is arbitrary. It is arbitrary. The judgment made of whether the praise and honor is sufficient is entirely based upon the judgment of the person who is after the praise. There's no standard of praise that they adhere to because they are after the praise. The standard of praise is that there's not to be sought any praise. Once they have left that, it is entirely up to their own subjective feelings as to whether they're getting a praise and approval and honor enough. Now, the fact of the matter, in a benevolent heart, no praise is what is to be sought. It is to be done for its own sake. So once that has left, any praise seeking is arbitrary and outside the bounds of the law of benevolence. When I say arbitrary, I mean that they do it for the praise of somebody or some people, and when those people give them praise in a normal, thankful sense, and it's not enough, then they give the cold shoulder, or they retaliate in anger, or they begin to manipulate, or call attention to more things. But the other persons can't have no way of evaluating when they're going to be praising enough and not enough. It's fairly subjective in the person who's after the praise. So it's a no-win situation for the person who's asked to give praise or recognition or thank you or gratitude, because you know too much is never enough, as the song goes. There's just no way to know in that circumstance, and so it's a no-win situation for the person who is under that kind of pressure to give praise. So a hypocrite is one who does not live according to the law of God, that is, to do good for its own sake, to bless those who need it for its own sake of doing them good, but they have deviated from that and they have adopted another motive of self-interest. Once that is done, all different kinds of forms of manipulation and control set in to get what that person has set their heart upon getting. All the unhealthy aspects of human relationships come out of a departure from the law of benevolence into the law of self-gratification, self-seeking, praise, honor, instead of just doing it for its own sake. To have this motive, again, another point, to have this motive, to have this set up in one's heart and living for an ulterior motive and not just do deeds of charity for its own sake. Another aspect of this is that it is really using the poor for your own benefit. In the name of helping the poor, a person is really seeking their own praise. The poor are not really what they're after helping. They're after helping themselves. So the poor are being used in the name of the poor to get something for oneself. Politicians are notoriously guilty of this. They pass laws to supposedly benefit the poor, but it's just to help them get reelected or get more praise. That, oh, isn't this a benevolent, caring person? Doesn't he really feel their pain? No, in most cases, based upon their record, they don't really feel people's pain. They are using people's pain to get what they want. Position, power, praise, money, whatever it is. It is using the poor. And Pastor Jones, that black minister that many of you know, who we briefly had contact with a few years ago, had a chance to sit down and talk with him. I says, Pastor Jones, him being a black man, and I says, I'm really perplexed. I don't know how to relate to black believers. I says, because of the way the politics goes and the things I read in the paper, I says, I really don't know how to approach you and have an intelligent discussion without believing that I might provoke you or be politically incorrect. I said, I really don't know what to do. And one of the things he shared with me, he said, is that his sense of the black people in America, the black community as they call it, his sense was that the Democrats had worn out their usage of the blacks. The blacks were sick and tired of being used as political pawns to advance political agendas, and the care for the black person was really not at the heart of it. And so they were very much distancing themselves in some respect to the Democratic Party, but they said anybody else who's going to talk to us needs to have specific ideas of what really could be done and not just rhetoric or politics. They really have to come to us with solid ideas. But I observed that at least in a broad sense, among black people, they have a sense that they're being used by politicians. Mm-hmm. That their plight, that what goes on in their communities, their crime, the illegitimacy and all that is used by politicians to get more money channeled through them so that they can appear to be a certain way. But it's really not with the intent of fixing the problems. And that is a true point. If you're not really doing programs, if you're not really doing activities aimed at improving a person's real well-being, but to get praise for it, then you're using them. You're using them because you're not really intending to do them good. They are there so that you can get something out of somebody else. That's hypocrisy. And we're not to have that kind of righteousness. We're not to have that in our practice of righteousness, any hypocrisy. Jesus is telling us here. See, right here in the Sermon on the Mount, this simple teaching is so powerful. It is so direct. It touches on the very core of our lives and the way we live for all times and all places. It doesn't matter what language you speak, what culture you're in, if you pretend to be doing good to another for the purpose of getting something back, it's hypocrisy. It's a universal truth. And it's a righteousness that must be exceeded. It must be devoid of that motive. That must be cleansed out of the heart. That must be forsaken out of the heart. And that kind of ulterior motive, he says, can be in our giving of our benevolence. It can be in our praying. And it can be in fasting, activities where of spiritual exercises. It can be in those. It can be in anything that we do, ulterior motive. But it's hypocrisy. Now, how does Jesus have an answer for that? How do people get locked into this codependency? How do people get locked into, I'll do it if you do it kind of thing? How do people who get locked into manipulation and control and dissatisfaction with response and demands for response and arbitrary standards of what they should be getting and dissatisfaction when it's not given and manipulation and control and all those words that apply to this? Does Jesus have an answer for that? Well, yes, he does. I'll be glad to give it to you. Glad that you asked. Time goes by so fast when we look at what Jesus teaches. Here's Jesus' answer. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. How in the world does that answer the hypocrisy that we've just talked about and all the various forms and exercises of it? I thought this was talking about, you know, cars and houses and lands and clothing, and instead of those, we're to, you know, put up into heaven, you know, something up there different than what we put, you know, build up here. We're to construct some kind of treasure in heaven instead of down here. Well, the key to that, those two statements and those two verses, is in the next verse. This is what gives meaning to those two statements. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is what will correct the hypocrisy and all the things that go with it. And that is that you are to turn what you value. You are to turn what you are laying up for yourself as a treasure, as a thing most valued. You are to turn from it being anywhere in this earth. To heavenly values and heavenly rewards and heavenly praise and heavenly honor. Why? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And if you have a heart set upon praises from men down here, that's your treasure. If you treasure the praise of men down here, then you will do what you do to get that treasure, and your heart will be in it. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. But you need to change what you treasure and treasure the praise of God and the rewards of God and the pleasing of God more than anything in this earth. And if you set your treasure up there and make that what you treasure, your heart will be where your treasure is. Your heart will not be in getting what you can for yourself here. Your heart will be in laying up what you can up there. You will be doing it for heavenly reasons and heavenly motives. And those are for its own sake. Those are the kind of motives that God has. What he does it so that he doesn't get praised, but for the good that he does in it. And let me make one follow-up statement. The law of God is the great liberator of hypocrisy. Knowing it
in the spirit of it, not as the traditions came about, not as the scribes and Pharisees taught it, but knowing the law of God in the spirit of it. That is to love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all your mind, heart, and soul, and strength. That love really does what it does for the sake of doing it and not getting anything back. Adopting that as your rule of life and forsaking all of the ulterior motives, that is the only thing that will draw you out of this bondage and slavery to this controlling and manipulation and seeking after out of people praise by manipulating them and doing it for their sake and everything. Why? Because doing it to get what you want is a different standard than the law of God. You must forsake activities and pursuits of things to get praise and what you want out of people and what you want out of this life. You must forsake that in order to enter into the spirit of the law, spirit of love. You will only see the great evil of manipulation and control and ulterior motive if you measure it according to and next to the law of God that commands us to do benevolence for its own sake. You will never even think it's wrong to be manipulating people and controlling people and doing things to get praise from people until you measure that kind of activity and motive against the law of God that says, do all you do, do it unto the Lord. Do all you do, do for the glory of God. Do it for its own sake. And in comparison to that, no other motive is acceptable, not justifiable. It's not justifiable to have any other motive than doing good for its own sake. Giving alms because alms is needed, praying because it is the good thing to do, it is a relationship thing to do, and not to be seen of men. Fasting because it would be worthwhile to do so under certain conditions, and not to call attention to it. It will eliminate calling people up and say, in the pretext of informing of them something, you bring in the fact that you gave something today, you know. It's a very subtle what people do. They'll call you up to ask you how you're doing, and in passing they'll tell you how they happen to do this good deed for this person today. Start on this subject and they happen to mention that and then just leave it and go on as though, what was the point of that? Well, the point of that was that you wouldn't know it. Maybe say something. Or it would build up in your mind an esteem for them for being so benevolent. There's no other point in passing it on. Because they didn't stop and say, did I do the right thing? Did I do the wrong thing? Do you think I should not do that anymore? They just inform and go on. There's no connection with what came before it, no connection with what came after it. It's extremely subtle, but it's there. And it's just unmistakably got a big red stamp on it. And there's this obligation and this pressure to respond in some unsaid way. Because that the person is after you responding to what they did. And they just tell you. There's no reason to tell you. There's no relationship reason to tell you. There's no reason to tell other than that let it be known. There was no praise given to God for the opportunity to do that. And I did this. Those are just examples of how subtle and murky all these things get. Do you pain that there's somebody in your life that isn't giving you the praise that you just can't do without? You just ache inside because somebody won't give you the recognition that you are after. Of course, it's all their fault. I mean, of course, you have a grudge against them because they're so stupid and they're so cold and insensitive. But they're not willing to enter into the game. They're not willing to connect and start that dialogue of statement praise, statement praise, statement praise, statement praise. They're not willing to feed into that. So they're insensitive and they're cold because they won't enter into that. Is there somebody in your life that just won't give you the opportunity to prove that you're right and they're wrong, that just it's just eating at you. They've shut you out from coming to them and proving that you're right and they're wrong. And you just eat at you and eat at you. And it's just unsettled business. You know that you are right, and they just won't let you affirm it to them that they're right, and they deny that you were right, and in their opinion you weren't right, and until you can prove, you can get from them an acknowledgement that you were right and they were wrong, it's unfinished. There's something wrong with that. It's very unhealthy. Because what you were doing wasn't for the sake of doing it for its own sake, it was attached to something, loaded. Now, these are words we use in our society. Those are the words that Jesus used in his, the meaning the same thing. If whatever you do, you're doing it to get something out of somebody else for your own sake and not for why you're doing it, it's a hypocrisy. And hypocrisy has all these ramifications. You come to church? Why do you come to church? Church is a place to learn of God and commit yourself to live by according to what you learn. If you come for any other reason, it's hypocrisy. If you come because you're afraid if you don't come, people will wonder if you're not saved, not a Christian, it's hypocrisy. If you dare not miss a service, or you dare not miss X number of Sundays in a month because it might put doubt in people's minds, and you're not coming simply for the fact that this is the place to come and make a testimony of your faith in God and learn of Him so you can be more obedient or more intelligently obedient, it's hypocrisy. Because you're doing it for the praise of men, ultimately, instead of for why church should be. Now, this is not just an issue. This is not just a matter. This is not just an area. This is central. Because unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is what he's talking about. Their righteousness was hypocritical. It wasn't according to the law. Because those who live according to the law are not hypocrites. Because the law commands you do what you do for the sake of doing it, not to get praise and get anything back. This is core. This is the core change that Jesus is saying Israel must go through on an individual basis. So he's giving the people warning. Don't practice your righteousness that you're required to do in front of men to get their praise. What a wonderful teacher to let the people know the things to get rid of, the cautions, beware. Now, are there corrections that need to be made in your life? Do you need to beware of this? Is this a danger that you are in, that you need to get out of? The way out of it is to understand what is required of you according to God's law and abandon any other motive, because any other motive is only a motive that is hypocrisy. The way out is through the light that the law gives unto our path. The righteousness according to the law, not tradition or self-interest. It's core. It's core stuff. It's not this is not human improvement stuff. This is not adding to. This is the core. This is the core change from unrighteousness to righteousness, from tradition to righteousness, is to have a motive that God would praise. And rejection of any other motive. And motives are what we choose to have. That which we choose to treasure most is what we pursue. That is what moves us. That which we have set our heart on. That's why he says, set your treasure, put your treasure up there. Because wherever you put your treasure, that's where your heart goes. It goes with what you choose to treasure. We choose what we treasure, our heart follows it, our affections follow it, our values follow it, what we seek follows what we treasure, where we treasure. These people, hypocrites, treasure what people think of them. And their heart follows it. And they're into it. And their whole heart is into it. And Jesus says the answer is, set your treasure in heaven. Let nothing on earth be that which you treasure. and pursue. Put your treasure in heaven. Let's pray.